reading again in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, which will be basically our text this evening. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for your word. And we realize there are many things that are difficult in your word to come to grips with. But we thank you that the gospel is so plain. It's so obvious, O Lord, as you look through the sacred text, the invitation for sinners to come and to repent and to believe the gospel. And grant, O Lord, this evening as we look back at what the great work you did at Pentecost, that we would be, as it were, thrilled in our souls at what our great God can do. And grant, O Lord, you would be pleased, even through the witness of this little congregation, to draw many out of darkness into the glorious light and the freedom that is in Christ. Bless us now, O Lord, and guide and direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. This promise that we find, this glorious promise, comes in the context of preaching, in the context of proclamation. Here is Peter in his wonderful sermon at Pentecost telling the people of God's glorious promise to them. Peter proclaims the truth with one aim. The aim was that his hearers would hear that truth and would respond to that truth. He sought to preach to their hearts, not simply to their heads. Yes, true repentance involves the renewing of the mind, but it also penetrates to the heart with conviction of sin. Conviction of sin, as it were, lies as at the porchway of repentance. And here in Acts, we are told the people were cut to the heart when they heard the truth from Peter's lips, that the one they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they called out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is, in other words, this is how you will find forgiveness of sins. This is the same message that John the Baptizer made and the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached in their ministries. And this is the message that the church must continue to preach. But let us turn our attention to this matter this evening that we touched on before, but only in passing, the words that we find in verse 38 before we go to verse 39. And look at Peter's call for repentance. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter, in this proclamation, lays bare before his congregation of the terrible sin they were guilty of, that they had committed. He told them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," verse 36. He charged them earlier, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death." He didn't hold back in his proclamation. So many, I remember hearing a very famous preacher who's now with the Lord back from my homeland in Ireland said, "When a preacher's afraid of his congregation, he needs to pray, 'Lord, put me in a box and take me home.'" Preachers should never be afraid to preach the whole counsel of God, even if it hurts the congregation. If it's biblical, it has to be preached. If it's scripture, it has to be proclaimed. And they were convicted. because of their crying. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what can we do? They realized what they have done. And they were guilty. How can we be forgiven? How can we have our sins remitted? How can we live for Christ, for God? How can we have salvation? To which Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Notice there's no word of rebuke by Peter. And how we need as Christians to treat those made in the image of God, every soul, and especially seeking souls, with the deep compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, Peter really echoes here the words of the great forerunner, John the Baptist, and the Messiah himself. And this call to repentance is not an option, it is a command. It is a command calling upon this Jewish congregation, underline that, this Jewish congregation, because we look at this later on, to turn away from their sin, which they had committed, to confess their sins and turn to God for mercy, which includes embracing and adhering to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the word repentance means a change of mind. A person's mind is to be changed completely, so they continually turn away from their sin. So Peter again in another sermon later on in Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore, being converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, true repentance causes us to think and act in harmony with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an obvious break with the old way of life when you become a Christian. The old way of unbelief. And a trust and an exercise of true faith, that gift that God has given to us. An acceptance of the scriptures of truth. So here when Peter calls them to repent, Matthew Henry makes a comment here. Let the sense of this horrid guilt which you have brought upon yourselves by putting Christ to death awaken you to a penitent, he says, reflection upon all your other sins, and to bitter remorse and to sorrow for them. Exactly the same message that, as I said, that John brought and Jesus himself brought. In our day, the matter of repentance is not so popular and not so common. We hear a great lot about people saying, well, let us make a commitment to Christ. Well, yes, there's a commitment. But don't be afraid of the word repentance. It's a biblical word. You see, I think in many, not everybody, but I think it's a tendency amongst us to lessen the strength of what repentance actually means. It involves, as I said, the renewing of the mind. Paul says in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John Calvin says, as regards Peter's sermon, Peter preached at length of the force and nature of repentance. But Luke only touches upon the main points and only records the claims of the address he delivered. It was a much longer sermon than what we have in Acts. It is so important that the church preaches this message over and over again. This is emphasized by the Lord Jesus himself, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Luke 2:24-47. So what right has a church or any church or any preacher to say we shouldn't preach repentance? I think I've said this before. I remember when I was in seminary in Edinburgh. We met this man who's now a professor in a reformed seminary in this country. I'll not name him. He said to me, you people in the free church are always preaching repentance. You're always preaching the free offer of the gospel. Well, what else is there? Isn't this what God, isn't this what Christ has called us to preach? The only way a person can be reconciled to God is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His atoning work that sins are purged and done away with through the blood of Christ. Thus, Peter here emphasizes the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As one has said in this verse, we are basically the sum total of Christianity. A person needs to denounce himself or herself and the world, and to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's the Christian message. Perhaps a danger in our day, though, is to isolate repentance simply to the beginning of our Christian experience. However, repentance actually is something that continues on throughout our lives. This is why the message of the church should continually preach the necessity of leading a penitent life. But Pastor, I'm a believer. I have already repented and come to Christ. I don't need to hear the message of repentance. It seems the church over the years in these modern days has actually listened in some respect to those thoughts and those words. But let me say this. It's not that we who know the Lord need to go back to first things. We need not go back to the beginning in this matter of repentance. But we are to continue to proceed in it. We are to live out a penitent life. Those who know the Lord ought to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ daily and confess their sins and seek His mercy. The same with those who know not the Lord. They need the mercy of God. They must crucify the old man and rise to newness of life. But if you are a believer this evening, if you're a Christian, the one who has entered upon, as Calvin puts it, the course of repentance, you should continually press onward and upward toward the mark. Paul himself said to the Philippians about it. He said, I press toward the goal of the upward call, the prize of the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus. You see, when one is born again, when one truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be evidence. There has to be fruits of good works in the life, a growing in grace and the knowledge of God. I'm not talking about so-called frivolous works of religion or pseudo-Christianity, but good works that testify to the blamelessness and the holiness of Jesus Christ in our lives. As Paul put it to the Ephesians, for we are His workmanship, speaking of the church, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We should be a people of good works. However, it is true the Christian's life must be one that includes repentance and the fruits that come from that. But yet the focus, there's no doubt the focus in our text here, and given the situation that Peter's preaching into, he's speaking about the beginning, that initial repentance that Peter is calling the people to in answer to the cry, what shall we do? But the apostle doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at that point. He goes on to urge them, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The word repent is given in the plural, whereas the word be baptized is in the singular. That tells us that what is being emphasized by Peter is the individual nature of baptism. In other words, those who profess our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior should be baptized as one of His followers, one of His disciples. It's not an option for the Christian not to be baptized. Peter is not, as some think, in the sermon, though, discoursing every aspect of baptism. However, what he is saying when he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, he's saying that baptism is a confirmation of it. Those who would argue for the whole nature of baptism at this point are making, in my view, too much of Peter's words in our text. Yet the significance, you see, is found in the words, "in the name of Jesus Christ." Is Peter, the question to be asked then, is Peter contradicting the Lord himself? Remember what the Lord said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Is Peter coming up with a new formula here for baptism? There are some groups that say so. Well, to answer that question, first look at Peter's word, "name." This includes the full revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, at 12, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When Philip was preaching to the Samaritans. The name refers to Jesus' person and work and the people he redeems. And what Peter is actually stressing here is Christ's unique function and place in regard to baptism and the remissions of sins. This is not a contradiction of the formula that Jesus himself gave to the church. Note how he uses the double name Jesus Christ, indicating that he is the Nazarene. The Nazarene is the Messiah. And as the Lord Jesus fulfilled then the promises of the coming of Messiah, so baptism in his name is a fulfillment of John's baptism, which is called a baptism of repentance. As John's baptism was only with water, Jesus' baptism is with water and the Holy Spirit. John himself testified of Jesus, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I cannot unloose, I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In Matthew 3:11. Thus, Peter's proclamation concerning baptism here doesn't contradict Christ's formula in Matthew 28:19. All that is being conveyed here is the whole efficacy of baptism is contained in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because Jesus Christ cannot be grasped by faith without the Father by whom he was given to us, and the Spirit by whom he renews us and sanctifies us. See, baptism points to that blood that washes away our sins. It is a sign. It's a sign. But it's not an empty sign. But one points to the reality of Calvary. One that points to the purifying blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to the remission of sins. Peter is telling them to acknowledge Christ's claims. Remember, the Jewish people. They knew Jesus. They saw him walking around the communities. And Peter is saying to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth. Acknowledge his claims. His authority. Subscribe to his teachings. Engage in his service, relying solely upon the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the merits of his shed blood. And thus the benefit is remissions of sins, forgiveness of sins. And Peter then adds, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the first step, it was understood that John's baptism was the shadow and Jesus the reality. When Peter says to be baptized in the name of Jesus, he's telling him to pledge their allegiance to the Nazarene. Particularly that great confession, "Jesus is Lord." But what then is the gift of the Spirit? And here the gift is singular. Peter is telling them, those who were baptized, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word "gift" also appears earlier at the outpouring of the Spirit. And it also appears in Acts 8:20 as well. Remember Simon the sorcerer, not the Samaritans, remember Simon the sorcerer attempted to purchase the gift with money in Acts 8:20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you," because he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. The term also occurs with Peter's visit to Cornelius, who with his household received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:45 and Acts 11:17. And what these passages tell us, the gift is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But do you notice, and this is important, for nowhere in the passage in Acts 2:38 to 41, there's no mention of them speaking in tongues. Isn't that strange? There's no mention of speaking in tongues. Are the apostles laying their hands upon the converts so that they might receive the Holy Spirit? What this reveals to us is that speaking in tongues and laying on of hands were not considered as prerequisites for receiving the Holy Spirit. They weren't evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. They weren't intimately connected. They were nowhere dependent upon baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon baptism. For if you look at our verse, be baptized. If you look at it in the original, you'll see it even more. Be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, are two separate statements. As Ned Stonehouse says, who was one of the founders of our denomination, one may conclude with confidence that Acts 2:38 is not to be understood as teaching that the gift of the Spirit was conditional upon baptism. See, Peter simply calls the people to repent and be baptized. Then in a separate statement, given in the future tense, by the way, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the tenses are so important in the Bible. Also at this time of transition, which was Pentecost, they had witnessed the apostles speaking in tongues. Peter is saying to them, they would receive the same gift. True, all who believe shall have their sins remitted and will walk in newness of life. But as Calvin puts it, this was something extra in order that Christ might show his power on them by some visible gift. As the Reformer puts it, that part of the promise does not apply to us today. This was the inauguration of the kingdom that Christ meant to set forth by these miracles that lasted only for a time. If you go through the corpus of the New Testament, you will find the significance and the importance of speaking in tongues fades. It goes away. You won't find it in the epistles. It begins to fade. You won't find it in Revelation. You won't find it in John. You won't find it in Peter. It's all gone away. It was for the inauguration of the kingdom. A time, a transitional time. But the words of Peter, "You shall receive the Holy Spirit," apply in a measure to the whole church throughout history. Although today we do not receive the Spirit to the end that we may speak in tongues, or be prophets, or cure the sick, or work miracles, the Spirit is given to us for a much greater purpose, that we may believe in Christ with all our hearts, our souls, and minds unto righteousness, that our tongues may be given to a true confession of Jesus Christ. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. And be passed from death unto life. That we impoverished sinners like us might be made rich and have the victory over the wicked one and this world. Therefore, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That brings us to the verse that has divided, sadly, Christendom on the matter of baptism as regards its subject. But let us ask the question of the verse first. What is the promise? For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The first question we must ask of this text is simply this. What is this promise? What is the promise? Now, Luke does not provide any great details. But we have a definite article before the word promise. It is the promise. And this, to me, would seem to indicate Peter has the specific promise of the coming Holy Spirit in power upon his mind. Notably, it goes back to Joel's prophecy that Peter just quoted, that God would pour out his Spirit in the last days, Acts 2, verses 17 to 21, which Peter tells us was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Spurgeon says the Holy Spirit is one of man's most urgent needs. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he left this earth in Acts 1:4. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, of whom you have heard from me. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. Man is a fallen creature. He's dead in his sins. And what men and women need is the quickening power of the Spirit. That's what Spurgeon's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The whole world lies, as John says, in the wicked one. Paul told the Ephesians, all of us by nature are children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. What we need more than anything else is life. We need to be awakened. We need to be raised from the dead. For our natures are totally polluted to the very core of our beings. As one has put it, the old serpent has poured his poison into the innermost fountain of our beings, and therefore we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, for we are both blind and utterly darkened. See, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. For in our nature, we are ignorant. And it belongs to the Holy Spirit's office to teach us, to instruct us. We need Him to soften our hearts. Hearts that have become polluted, hardened and calcified. Only He can quicken us, because by nature we're absolutely dead spiritually. We need Him to come in regenerating power to us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's a Pharisee, he's a leader in Israel. He says, you must be born again. And you can only be born again if you're born from heaven. You're born from above through the operation of the Spirit of God. It is He who gives life to dead souls and hardened hearts. But it doesn't end there. As soon as you're born again, as soon as you rise in newness of life, you need the blessed Holy Spirit indwelling you to sanctify you, to preserve you, to keep you on the pathway of holiness. Here in this life, He works in our hearts to perfect us, to prepare us for glory. He makes us, as the Scripture says, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Is it not a wonderful mercy that God promises that He will give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? But that's not all that we need in order to be saved. Men and women, as Peter just said, need the forgiveness, the remission of sin. This is all part of the glorious promise that God will give to those who believe, those who repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There is power with God, for He invites fallen creatures like us. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The scripture tells us that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. What a gracious God. These words are sweeter than all of the poetry of the great poets of this earth. It's wiser than all the philosophies of men. To go, beloved Christian, this evening and tell the glory that God has given to the believer, and to go then to the guilty and speak of that glory and speak of that grace. That is our calling. To tell them there's mercy for them. To undeserved sinners. He's always standing ready to forgive. What greater news can there be to hell-deserving sinners than that? Our God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can remove even the very scars that this disease we call sin, Scripture calls sin, leave. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44:22. When the cloud is removed, you see, the sky is seen again in its heavenly blue splendor. The prophet Isaiah speaks of God's grace as being whiter than snow. When snow falls from the heavens, when you first look at it, it bears no stain at all. There's no trace of stain. So perfectly white. It's we who dirty it in this sinful world. See, God can and does wash the sinner, though he's guilty. He can wash him, and there's not a speck of sin that remains. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're clean every whit." In other words, you're completely clean. You're utterly pure. This is true of all through the power of the Spirit who trust in Jesus Christ. This is salvation. This is the Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to the sinner's heart. You see, the Holy Spirit works within our hearts. He changes us. He actually takes that calcified heart out of us and He gives us a heart of flesh. And He has purchased us with His own blood, pardon for sin. Thus comes the glorious promise, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the certainty in those words? There's no maybes or howevers, but it's whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the promise then is the blessed Holy Spirit who comes with power into our lives, changing us. And this can be a slow process as well. The matter of sanctification can be a very slow process. Fitting us for heaven and the life to come. And it all brings glory to God in our lives. But who is the promise given to? For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, before we look at this point, I have two or three things to say. Let me make a comment here. If you hold a different view than me, I cannot change your mind. Only the Holy Spirit can change your mind. Secondly, the debate over the subjects of baptism is not a fundamental of the faith. This is why Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall and Charles Haddon Spurgeon were the greatest of friends. One a free church minister, and I the most humble thing that ever happened in my life in preaching was to stand in that pulpit where Spurgeon opened in Dingwall Free Church in Scotland as a student to preach the word to the large congregation there. There's a bust of Spurgeon there in the study, and there's a bust of Dr. John Kennedy, and there's a bust of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll say this. The elder said to me, he kept talking about all these different busts, and I said, "Now, if you don't stop, please don't stop talking to me, because you'll ruin the whole evening. You'll ruin the whole evening. You're making me nervous." I was only a student. And he was talking about all these great men of God. who had stood in that pulpit. And what a pulpit it is, too. You see, they were the greatest of friends. Best of friends. They agreed, you see, on the fundamentals. And baptism is not a fundamental. The mode of baptism is not fundamental. It's fundamental in the sense that we must be baptized, but not the mode of it, or not the subjects of it. They differed on this matter of baptism. Thirdly, I think this is important. It gives there's so much ignorance of many amongst evangelicals, and I find this really in Canada. Of what Presbyterians and Reformed people actually believe. Because I remember a young man I worked with in a children's camp for quite a few summers. He was a native Indian, Canadian. He's now in Korea as a professor. But his uncle said, "You watch that young man over there." I was young at that time. "You watch him, because he's a Presbyterian. You watch him. Be careful what he says to you." Before the end of the summer, he was a Presbyterian. Every night he would spend in the cabin talk. We would spend in our cabin talking and so forth, theology. That was the Lord working, of course. So there's so much misunderstanding to those who teach infant baptism. We are not sacramentalists. We do not teach that baptism effects a change in our children, as Donald MacLeod says, my systematic professor. We certainly do not administer it in the belief that it eventually regenerates, as some do. When Paul is speaking, he's speaking to a Jewish congregation. The promise is unto you and to your children. They would have been hearing something that they were very familiar with. They were steeped in the Scriptures. And it's a direct echo of the promise given to Abraham that God gave to him and his seed. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your seed after you. A direct echo of that. The sign given to Abraham, of course, was different. It was circumcision. A sign of a spiritual covenant which held forth spiritual promises. Now, I know, I'm well aware of those who argue against our position and claim that the promise to Abraham wasn't spiritual, but simply the land of Canaan, or they say it was a promise of prosperity. Well, if it's a sign of the land, as many claim, we can say that Abraham never received God's promise. Because it wasn't after 400 years of slavery it was given to his descendants. You see, if you have just an elementary knowledge of the history of the Jewish people, you could never say in any sense that they were the favorites of providence. For under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like that which has been done to Jerusalem. Even today, I would venture to guess that they're the most hated nation on the face of the earth. They're the most hated nation on the face of the earth. Why is that? Just think about that yourself. How could anyone argue that circumcision was the sign of a covenant that promised prosperity? Worldly prosperity. Abraham himself understood the covenant as spiritual. And the core promise was that God would be his God and the God of his seed. Genesis 17:4. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. This is how the patriarch understood it. Hebrews 11:10. For he waited for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And Paul confirms this. That Christians are the beneficiaries of the exact same covenant. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice the promise of the Spirit. We have experienced the fruits of the promise. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Why so the blessing given to Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, those who were afar off? And note the blessing, the promised Holy Spirit. God's covenant with Abraham was undoubtedly spiritual. It was irrevocable. It was given to him and it was given to his seed. The eternal city of God. Redemption from the curse of sin and the promise of the Spirit. In fact, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. He was echoing the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 23:15. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus echoed that same promise. Go and make disciples of Israel? No, go and make disciples of all nations. Yes, a spiritual covenant, but the sign was given to the physical, this is important, to the physical seed. God didn't say to Abraham, says one scholar, that the sign of the spiritual seed, not to put it on the physical seed, but put it on all those born into the family of Israel. Esau was circumcised. Judas was circumcised. The sign, you see, is not simply for the elect. It's not just for the born again who receive the sign. It is the physical seed. Esau, as Don McLeod says, stands as a reminder that not all the physical seed are born again. Judas wasn't born again. Esau wasn't born again. But they received the sign. As one has put it, the sovereignty of God and the imperative necessary of the new birth overshadow the sacrament of baptism, just as they had circumcision. God had full knowledge that Esau was not elect. Yet he said, in effect, put the sign on him. I want you to put the sign on Esau. But he knew he wasn't elect. Because God commanded the sign belonged to the physical seed. Also, it is not the sign that makes you a covenant child. You're that already before you've ever received the sign. I would say to my Baptistic friends, your children are every much covenant children as mine. The only difference is they have received the sign. Perhaps yours hasn't. Well, why give them the sign? Well, we do so because they belong to God by covenant. My professor writes again, the children of believers are linked organically to the Word which dwells among the people of God and linked to the care and the prayer of God's people. Well, how can we say we must baptize our children today? Well, first of all, the sign was changed in the New Testament from a bloody sign of circumcision to a non-bloody sign. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:11-12, a key text. Some might say, Pastor, these verses have nothing to do with water baptism, but purely spirit baptism. Well, Harry U. Pritchard answers that charge. Professor Harry U. Pritchard, he puts it like this. The correspondence between the water and spirit baptism in the New Testament seems to make it clear that whether he was reminding them of either spirit or water baptism, the New Testament idea of baptism is the same presupposed union with Christ. Paul points to the same spiritual reality, separation from a sinful nature, by means of circumcision and baptism. Now, what we need to ask, have matters changed from the Old Testament to the New? This is a key question. We've seen that Abram had to apply the sign to the physical seed. Is things different now that the day of Pentecost has come? If so, things are worse for these people who he was preaching to. They never asked him. They never said anything about it. There was no uproar. Because they knew exactly what he was saying. The promise is unto you and to your children. If there's a change, then they've experienced an impoverishment. For under the Old Testament, parents knew their children had a God-given privilege of receiving the sign of the promises of God. It was for them as well as their seed. Can we say now that this has been revoked? Where is the scripture to say it's been revoked? Peter is preaching to the Jewish people. He says, the promise is to you and to your seed. It hasn't changed. See, this is the one covenant throughout scripture. We are not dispensationalists. It's one covenant. I cannot accept as a minister of the gospel any teaching that tells me things have gotten worse in the New Testament times. Remember, the covenant hasn't changed. It's still the same. As Paul puts it clearly to the Galatians, you are Abraham's seed. He's speaking now to Gentiles. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according what? To the promise of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:29. Ah, but some say, isn't New Testament just much more glorious? Well, what did God say to Abraham? Abraham, I will be your God. I will be for you, Abraham. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness toward you and in you. As one theologian says, how could you improve on that? There is no more glorious promise than that from God. The words of God's promise to Abraham have never been exceeded and never will. Secondly, not only is the covenant the same, the church is the same. When Jesus came, he did not institute a new church. Where's the scripture to tell us that Jesus instituted a new church? I don't find it anywhere. He grafted the Gentiles into Israel, into their own olive tree, into the stock of Abraham, with the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians. Along with the Jews, they're the seed of Abraham, Romans 11:17 following. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them, and became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. In other words, you belong to Israel. If it's the same covenant, if it's the same church, is it not reasonable to assume that when a man or a woman comes to faith, they may embrace their children with them under the sign of God's covenant? Doesn't the evidence in the New Testament point this way? In Matthew 19:14, they brought their little children to our Lord so that he would put his hand upon them and pray with them. Let the little children to come to me, and do not forsake them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. This was not some simple, nice, peasantry gesture by our Lord Jesus. There's the Messiah. There's the covenant head, the Lord of the covenant, taking these little ones and taking them up into his arms and laying his hands upon them and blessing them and praying for them. Is it not such a blessing, beloved, to bring our children to the Lord to receive the covenant sign? And the children are brought up and encouraged to obey their parents in the Lord. Colossians 3:20-21. Again in 1 Corinthians 7:14. You know well that verse. Where even if one parent is a Christian, Paul says the children are holy. What does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 7:14. They're set apart for God in covenant. It doesn't mean they're saved, or they will be saved, but they're covenant children. They're God's children. I haven't time this evening to go into all the ins and outs of this and all the household baptisms, particularly in the book of Acts. We'll come to this. Out of the 12 actual baptisms in the New Testament, 3 are household baptisms. And interesting, the word oikos that is used for household is not speaking about the extended family, it's speaking about the family unit. Father and mother and children. It doesn't say also, you ever notice this? It doesn't say also that they were all, that all who were baptized in those households believed. It doesn't say that at all. Lydia, she and her household were baptized. It doesn't say a word about who else believed. It just says Lydia. Acts 16:15, the jailer, he and all his family were baptized. Acts 16:33. 1 Corinthians 1:16, I baptized the household of Stephanas, says Paul. You see, the all who are far off are the Gentiles in our text. It's speaking of the Gentiles as the promise is to those whom the Lord calls. And I say again, and I say it honestly before you this evening, the people there before Peter as he preached were steeped in Old Testament theology. They were steeped in the covenant. They knew the place of their children. Wouldn't they want to know if the children's status was changed? I would. But they don't find anything. There's no change at all. But Peter tells them the promise given to Abraham, the promised Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to the Gentile nations. I'm well aware of some of the objections, and I've heard them many, many times. Pastor, babies cannot believe. To be saved, you need faith. And that's true, you must need faith. But I would be very careful with people who make that charge and that criticism. John the Baptist leaped in the womb when he heard of the coming Messiah. Baptism does not signify simple faith of the believer, but the covenant of grace by which the recipient stands before God. Adults, yes, are baptized on the basis of a credible profession of faith, and this is what Presbyterians and Baptists will agree on. Not regeneration, but a credible profession of faith, because we don't know who's regenerated. We can't enter into the mind and the heart of anyone. We're simply creatures. We're not God. Baptism is given on the basis of one or two believing parents, not the child. In closing, why do we baptize our children? Because they're all elect? No. Because we believe that one day they shall be saved? No, absolutely not. Do we believe in presumptive regeneration? Absolutely not. Because God has commanded this ordinance to his people. Put the sign on your seed, he said to Abraham, on the physical seed. It doesn't matter if it's an Ishmael, if it's an Esau, if it's a Judas, put the sign on them. And the sign was administered to these men. Now, you ever thought of that scene in Deuteronomy 29:10-13? All of Israel stood before the Lord, the parents and the little ones. And Moses said, all of you stand before the Lord your God, your little ones and your wives, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. To me, that's an eye-opening text. Deuteronomy 29:10-13. To the parents of the little ones, Moses said, all of you stand before the Lord your God, your little ones and your wives, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. He didn't exclude the children there. Let us get serious about these things. Let's get serious about God's covenant stipulations. And let us be thankful for His glorious, glorious promise. And seek that with all our hearts and minds, that God would visit our families with repentance and salvation. I'm well aware that there are other communions that believe that baptism saves. They haven't one shred of scripture to support that. We don't believe that baptism saves. We believe that repentance or sins to God, to a holy God, that's what saves, and we're sealed by the Spirit of God. But let us pray that our families will be brought to repentance and salvation so that one day we may enter into His presence, depending upon the blood, the atoning blood, the blessed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for these difficult subjects. We know, O Lord, that we differ as brethren in many of these areas. But yet we thank You, Father, that You have made us such because we need to search the Scriptures. We need to dig deep into the Word of God and to sit at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, and learn from Him. Seal Your Word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.